1. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now the other scripture I want to look at in the book of the Acts, to read very briefly, is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we read in verse 6. Luke is recording this for us, and so we have a "we" in the verse, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came then unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now let's go into the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and we're going to read in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. But the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when he come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. Last week, when we were looking at the subject of baptism, what we did very was ask some questions and answer them from the New Testament. I just want to briefly refer to one or two things this morning before I look at the text which we've read. First of all, the question, who is it who celebrates the Lord's Supper? The answer to that is very simple. The answer is believers. It was those who had trusted the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2 who went on to the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper. Here in the Epistle of the Corinthians, the apostle is writing to those who he calls saints. Saints are those who are separated to God, and they became saints not for any particular holiness or virtue or merit in their own lives, because that isn't the meaning of sainthood in the New Testament. They became saints because they trusted the Lord Jesus and were separated to God. That is the basic meaning of the word saint. In fact, the word saint or holy, which is associated with it, means something different, and is telling us that those who are saints should be different to other people in their lives. So it is those who are believers called saints who are those who are expected to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The second thing which I need to ask the question is when. Now, I read a verse or so from the book of the Acts, and I read one from chapter 20 for this particular purpose. But in chapter 20, it is clear that the Apostle Paul, when he came to Troas, waited a week. And at the end of that week, it simply tells us that on the first day of the next week, he celebrated the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, with the disciples. So it seems from the reference to that in the book of the Acts that this was something which happened weekly. And it happened on the Lord's Day. Interesting, the description given here of the Lord's Supper, because the only occurrence of the word Lord, it should be perhaps translated more correctly, lordly, is found in the epistle in the book of the Revelation, where you have reference to the Lord's Day. And again, the same sort of phrase is used. It's a lordly supper for a lordly day, which we have been told about here in the New Testament. So it is on the first day of the week, the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that they celebrate this. The next question that I need to ask, having answered the question when, is how? Well, you know, when I read my New Testament, I find that there's a tremendous simplicity about the way the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He simply took bread at the end of the Passover meal, and he said, having broken the bread, this is my body given for you. He took a cup of the several that were on the table, and he gave it to his disciples to drink and said, this cup is a new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. Now, it was the very simplicity of it which the apostle underlines here in the epistle to the Corinthians. It's very simple, just simply breaking bread and partaking of a cup. Now, there are various names which are given, have been given to this particular celebration feast by people down through the centuries. For instance, there are those who call it the Mass. I want to tell you that that is ruled out. The Mass is that which says that in the offering of the bread and wine, the elements actually change into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. That would have been impossible at the institution of it, for he had not yet died. But in fact, there is no indication of that in the New Testament. But the implication of such a ceremony would be that again and again and again is the offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that that is absolutely unnecessary, because by one sacrifice of himself he hath forever perfected them who are sanctified, and his one offering needs no repetition. Of course, there are those who call it the Eucharist. Well, in a sense, the word Eucharist is an important word when you remember its meaning, though, of course, it has its ritualistic connotations by those who use it. But the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. And of course, when we come to break bread and partake of the cup, there is that thanksgiving for what God has done for us. Then there are those who call it communion. And on Wednesday night, we were looking at the phrase communion, and there is a sense, of course, in which that is true, because when Christians gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, they commune, they have communion, fellowship with God in the person of his Son, and fellowship with one another. So in a sense, that's something of that in it too. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that basically the New Testament refers to this as the breaking of bread, just that simple term which we read in the Acts. And here in the Epistle to the Corinthians, that simple term, the Lord's Supper. And what those elements symbolize are simply the body and blood of Christ. They do not change into it. Neither is the body and blood of Christ in it, as some would teach. It is simply a symbol to demonstrate the picture to us, the body and blood of Christ given or in sacrifice at Calvary for us. And that brings me really to the big question which I wanted to look at, and that is, why do we do it? And the answer is threefold. We do it, first of all, because the Lord Jesus commanded it. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And we do it, Christians remember the Lord Jesus in this way, because he commanded it. When I look down the passage which I read in the book of the Epistle of the Corinthians, this is what I read. He said, "Take, eat, this do." In verse 25, he said, "This cup is New Testament, in my blood, this do." Now, all of those verbs are imperatives, commands. Each one of them is a command. And what has been emphasized in the text is we do it, first of all, because it is his command. And Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." "He it is who loves me," he said, "who keeps my commandments and abides in my word." Secondly, we do it for another reason, because we are showing loyalty to the Lord. We come to meet him. Now, you know, when I read this text, that comes out in the text in Corinthians in this way. Let me read it and emphasize to you now some words in the text. "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night took bread." And as you go down to verse 27, you'll notice it says, "Shall be guilty, who shall drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 32, "We are chastened of the Lord." And time and again, there is reference to this word, the Lord. And of course, because he is the Lord, he has the right to expect of us obedience as his servants. Now, there is a third reason, and we will have picked that up in the Acts and in the writing of the Apostle here. And it is this, that the breaking of bread, or the partaking of the Lord's Supper, was apostolic practice. The apostles did it. And consequently, the third reason is that we are following apostolic practice in so doing. Now, having cleared that out of the way, let me now look mainly at what is the purpose of it. What is it that Christians remember when they come on a Sunday morning and gather to remember the Lord Jesus? Well, I want to suggest to you, first of all, that they remember three things. And I want to put that into the context of this passage here. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we must remember that it was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. It was performed and remembered by the apostles, practiced by them. And it was given again to this apostle whom we read in the epistles and taught about in the epistles. And so it is expounded in the epistles. It is, therefore, thoroughly scriptural in its basis. It is given with a commandment of the Lord Jesus, and it has apostolic authority. But now, having said that, I want you to look at one or two verses in the passage before I look at what we remember. Notice what it says in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Now, that statement is significant and important. Because when you turn over to the 15th chapter of the same book, you will notice in verse 3 of the 15th chapter, when he is dealing with a vitally important subject of the gospel, that he says this, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. It's exactly the same formula as he opens the reference to the Lord's Supper. And the implication of that is this. He would tell us in the Epistle to the Galatians that he received the gospel not by revelation from men or from communication from man, but he received the gospel by direct revelation from God. And here in this epistle he tells us how he did it. He says, I received it from God, and that which I received I delivered to you, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and so on. When he comes to the Lord's Supper, he uses exactly the same formula, and the implication is this, that just as the gospel was given to him by a personal revelation from God, so also was the Lord's Supper given to him by a personal revelation from God. That's important to notice. Because it's as if the Lord thinks that this supper is so important that he not only instituted it himself, but he, by revelation to the apostle after his ascension, he again reiterated the fact of the Lord's Supper so that we should never forget what he wanted us to do. Now, having pointed that out, I want to point out another thing about that. In the New Testament, there are three accounts, basic accounts. If you put the gospel accounts together, you have what we might call the institutional account of the Lord's Supper. That is, the Lord was instituting it. If you read the account in the Acts, you have the historical account. Here in this book, in this chapter, you have the doctrinal account and the teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, we need then to look at this quite closely and see what it is that the apostle is going to say to us. What was it that was delivered unto him, which was revealed to him? Well, he tells us first of all this. That the Lord Jesus, the same night as he was betrayed, took bread. Now, that phrase itself should come home to any Christian heart. The Lord was going to want his disciples to remember him. And even though he was beset with all the knowledge of what he was going to pass through on the cross of Calvary, with all the sufferings, yet his thoughts were with his own and his love for them. And so, in the midst of all the trauma which surrounded Calvary's cross, he instituted a feast by which we would never forget his love to us and his death for us. It was in the night in which he knew already that Judas, having taken the sop, was about his nefarious business of bringing the high priest's henchman to get him arrested. It was then, when the night he was being betrayed, he instituted this love feast for his own. When the apostle writes that, of course, the Christians who would have read that first would have been moved by that. And we have read what was the first account they would have read. You see, the Epistle of the Corinthians was written before the other books. So this is actually the first account of the Lord's Supper that would have come out from the pen of any apostle. Now, what then do we remember when we simply take bread and drink a cup? The bread symbolizes his body, the cup his blood outpoured. I suggest to you that we remember three things. First of all, the Lord Jesus tells us what? Verse 25, the last part of the verse, or verse 24, he repeats it actually, this do in remembrance of me. Verse 25, this do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now I want to point out, that's what he said, twice. And so what he is saying to us is that when we gather together on a Sunday morning, or whenever it is, because in actual fact there is no time stipulated for the breaking of bread, and I've broken bread at all sorts of times, but what he is stipulating here, first of all, is the remembrance of his person. Do this in remembrance of me. That's his person. Now, secondly, when you look at the next phrase, he says, for often as he eats this bread and drink this cup, he do show the Lord's death till he come. So in the actual breaking of bread and pouring out of a cup, there is a visual aid given which demonstrates his death. And so we remember his passion, his death. But there is something else here. For verse 26 says, we show this, his death, till he come, till he come. And in that, we remember his coming. Well, I'm going to be technical this morning because I'm sure my Scottish brethren will be very proud of me to keep the alliteration. We remember his parousia. Parousia, of course, being the word for his coming. So we remember those three things. We remember his person, we remember his passion, and we remember his parousia. We remember his person by, I say, what a vast field that is to remember. You know, you can go back into eternity, for he was the Son forever in the bosom of the Father. You can go back to all the scriptures which portray his coming in all its wonder and all the glory of his person. You can recount his deeds of love and his deeds of mercy, his life of perfection here. You can recount all about him. All that is food for our souls to motivate our spirits to worship him. A whole Christ to move us to worship. Remember his person. You know, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You and I are never going to exhaust it throughout eternity. You don't have to worry about that. That's the great thrill of being a Christian. Throughout eternal ages, there will still be that to explore and still that to thrill our hearts in the immensity and the greatness of the person of the one who we love as our Savior. Secondly, in thinking of that or remembering his person, is interesting, isn't it, to think of it in this way, that God and man have this common desire, that they desire to be remembered. See, in the Old Testament, one of the plaints which God had against Israel was that Israel had forgotten him day without number. God wanted to be remembered by his people. And when you come to the New Testament, to the Old Testament again, you remember that in the Old Testament, there were men who requested to be remembered. For instance, Joseph, when he was down there in the prison in Egypt, and when the butler got him his release, he said to him, remember me. Remember me. Of course, the poor old butler didn't. He'd been forget of it. And of course, the dying thief on the cross said, remember me. It's a desire which God and men share. A desire to be remembered. And here is someone who is absolutely God. For he possesses all the attributes of Godhead. And he is perfectly man, for he is sinless, impeccable. And he desires to be remembered. This do in remembrance of me. So it's his person. The second thing, of course, as we remember, his passion, his death. Now, you know, when bread is broken, it symbolizes for the Christian heart the body of Christ, which is given to the cross, and all its suffering for us. And when that cup is outpoured, it symbolizes to us the blood which was shed. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, as the Bible, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, shed as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. So it symbolizes to the Christian heart the blood which was shed for our redemption. In the fact that they are both separate, it indicates a violent death. And his death was a death of violence. There could be no other death so violent as that of crucifixion. It symbolizes a death, incidentally, which wasn't only violent, but it was voluntary. Because here in this text he says, this is my cup, my blood, this is my body, which is broken for you. He is voluntarily giving himself to death for us. And so it symbolizes a voluntary death. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it again. No man took his life from him. He gave it. And it suggests a vicarious death. That means on behalf of others. Because it says, which is shed for you. For you. And so when he died on the cross and shed his blood, he died and shed his blood for you and for me on account of our sins. So it symbolizes that, does this death, as we remember him. In that sense, the hymnist was quite true, perfectly right, when he wrote this, no gospel like this feast, spread for us, Lord, by thee. No prophet nor evangelist preach the glad news so free. Now the poetry might not be particularly spectacular, but the truth is absolutely there. There is, in the breaking of bread, an object lesson given to us of the Savior's death for us, a death which was at once violent, which was voluntary because he gave himself, and was vicarious because it was for us on account of our sins. Now, we've got a young man in our meeting. He's the son of Bert Gray, who was a missionary in Southern Ireland. And when he was a lad, he was a real bad boy when he was about 8 years old. So bad, in fact, he couldn't educate him in Ireland. They sent him across to us. And he stayed with his sister, who was educated in school. And having disrupted the school for 1 year, he settled down. Well, young Richard, when he went back to Ireland, and I think he must have been about 10 at the time, he was with us for 2 years, I think, in school. When he went back to 10, his dad took him up to some meetings that he was holding up in the north of Ireland. And Richard was taken into this meeting, and of course, he wasn't in fellowship, he wasn't a Christian. And so, as the custom is in Northern Ireland, in some of the meetings in Northern Ireland, he was asked to sit towards the back, and which he did. And he wasn't particularly interested in this at all, really. I mean, you know, he'd been in these meetings in Cork anyway, and there was no difference in the sense. But that morning meeting was a tremendously moving meeting. And as brethren got up and told God how they appreciated the fact that his son had come into the scene and died for them, and how they rejoiced that they could remember him, and how thankful they were that he had given his blood, shed his blood, to save them from their sins. Richard sat up and took notice. And he began to think this. If it means so much to these people, there must be something in it after all. And he's one of the people who I know who was saved in a morning meeting. No gospel like this piece. See, it preaches the gospel, that Christ came, as he later describes the gospel, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when we look at these phrases, and I want just briefly to compare them for a moment, when we look at them, it says this is my body broken for you, given for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, why does he put that in? I want to tell you that I'm very glad he did it, because I'm assured, as I read that phrase, of the absolute certainty of my salvation, that I will never, ever be lost. You see, there was an old covenant. And in that covenant, what happened was, God laid down certain rules. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We call it the Ten Commandments. And the people, when they heard it, said, that's good, yes, we'll do it. And they entered into covenant with God that day. Sadly, they were unable to keep it. They broke the covenant time and time again, and they became transgressors of God's law. In that case, the covenant was made between two, between God and his people, and they failed to keep it. Consequently, they were sinners. I want to tell you that those requirements which God made upon his people still stand. They are God's irrevocable law of holiness. And you and I have never fulfilled those commandments. If we broke one of them, we are guilty of the whole chain. And consequently, we stand before God guilty as transgressors of his law, and we would be lost forever. But God has instituted a new covenant. And in this covenant, there is a great change. First of all, there are no two parties to this covenant. There is only one. And that is God himself. And God lays down the requirements. And God himself meets the requirements in the person of his Son at the cross of Calvary. You and I couldn't meet those requirements, but God does. The covenant was normally sealed with blood. So bulls and goats and sheep and were slain in the Old Testament to render a covenant valid. And God has sealed this covenant with blood. But it's not ordinary blood. It is the blood of his own Son. And God's covenant reads this, and is given to us in the Epistle to Hebrews. He writes it on the hearts of everyone who trusts him. And his covenant states quite clearly this. At the moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, he says, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God has pledged himself never to remember them again. It isn't that he forgets, because God does not forget. That is a human failing, and you cannot attribute human failings to God. If you forget, you're likely again to remember a few days later, though I'm finding it much more difficult these days to remember. No, what God says is very definitely, by my own determined will, I will not remember. So you and I have no problem about them being brought up against us again once we've been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. When I was in Romania a year or so ago, there was a problem that believers in Eastern Europe generally have. You'll find it extending from Russia right through into Eastern Europe. And it is this, that they have a great problem about eternal security. It is because they have been taught in the past that you can be saved and lost. And I was holding a Bible school in a place called Sighișoara in Romania, And at the end of one of the meetings, at the end of all the meetings, that they went on from 4 o'clock till 8:30, the first evening, the first time, the first day, they went on from 4 o'clock to 8:30 without a cup of tea or a drink of water. And I pleaded for some break where we could have a cup of coffee in between. I don't know how you remind us, Bill. Anyway, the thing was, we did have a cup of tea halfway through, a cup of coffee halfway through. But at the end of every meeting, there were questions. And one question towards the end was on this matter of eternal security. And the question came to me. Fortunately, the interpreter who I had was a believer who believed in eternal security. And as he spoke in English to me, which others didn't understand, of course, he said, having stated the question, he said, "Be careful. This is a trick question." So I gathered that I had to be careful about this. And the question was, well, you know, how is it that you say that if you're saved, you stay forever? And I said, well, look, because I've met, have good friends who come and open scriptures to them and taken all the texts, you know, which you normally take, "Why I give to my sheep eternal life and they shall never, never perish," and so on. And they go, "Ah, let's get all those normal texts." So I thought, well, how am I going to answer this? And I think the Lord gave me the answer on that particular occasion. I said, I want you to think of two things. I've got a God who tells me that he's chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world. What would I think of a God who reneged on his promise? Who then could save me and lose me? What sort of God would that be to my heart? The second thing I said is this. Now listen, we just broken bread. We had on this particular occasion. And I said, we just broken bread. And now, what would you say of a God who entered into covenant with you, that your sins and iniquities will be remembered no more, and then broke his covenant? What do you think of a God like that? And of course, the answer is self-explanatory. God must keep his word. And it's pointless God choosing us in eternity if he's going to lose us. But this tells me here that I'm in a covenant relationship with God, and I've got a God who is absolutely solid to his promises and his covenants, and he will never, never break them. And therefore, I'm eternally secure. Third thing which I remember, is his coming again, his parousia. You see, when we gather, in a sense, we look back. When we look back, our love is deepened. But there's a sense in which, too, we remember the Lord Jesus is alive. And so we look up. And as we look up, we remember we've got a living Savior. And our faith is deeper, it's strengthened. But then, of course, we look ahead. And we look to his coming. And our hope is brightened. He's coming back. See, those emblems which we use on a Sunday morning are going one time, one day, to give place to sight. No longer will bread be necessary or wine. And our good sisters, sand sisters who so faithfully do that work of cooking, baking the bread for us, well, that service will be then over for them. They'll get their reward for it. But what will happen is that there be no need for bread and wine, for we'll have the reality with us. We'll see the Savior himself. We'll see him face to face. It is till he comes. I want to tell you, he's coming back. I've got no doubt about that, because he's faithful who's promised, and he's coming back again. And for the Christian, there's this tremendous joy that one day this feast of remembrance will be no longer necessary, because we will be with him whom our souls adore forever, and we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him. Of course, I may be talking to someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ the Savior. And in that case, it will not be a joyous moment for you, because in his coming back again for his own, we'll leave all others behind for judgment and for punishment. Sad. But for the Christian, there is this joy that he's going to see the Savior. Now, I'll just 2 points and I finish, and I've got 5 minutes, I think. Let me look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, because this is the practical side now, and so let him eat of that bread. I want to say to you that there are 2 things which really are necessary before Christians come to remember the Lord Jesus. And one of them is given here. Let a man examine himself. Self-examination. The second thing is soul exercise. Now, let me talk about those very briefly. It doesn't say, let a man examine his brother. It does say, let a man examine himself. What then could be possibly wrong? Well, of course, we could have a critical spirit. I want to say to you very lovingly that a critical spirit is fatal to worship. Because it occupies the believer with his fellow Christians rather than with God. And a spirit of criticism acts as a corrosive and eats away like a cancer at the spirituality of an individual and of an assembly. Secondly, there is the problem, could be the problem of unconfessed sin. You see, the Lord's Supper is not the place to confess sin. It's there to remember him and to worship him. Any confession of sin should be done before we come. And so what we should do is we should examine ourselves before we come. And any unconfessed sin should be dealt with. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A third thing which we should examine ourselves is we have an unforgiving attitude. For an unforgiving spirit has a fatal effect upon worship. We are to forgive one another even as Christ also forgave us. And another thing is a proud heart. Now, I want to tell you from my own experience that pride is a very, very subtle thing. Pride caused the devil's fall. You know, we can be proud of our humility. You really can. I had a good brother who said, I prayed to the Lord to keep me proud, to keep me humble rather, and I'm glad he's done it. Well now, that is in one sense being proud of your humility, and there is no worse pride than spiritual pride. We can be proud of gift, but every gift is one of grace, and the recipient has nothing in himself to boast of. We can be proud of position, and the best cure for pride is to look up unto Jesus. Because he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And we to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is aiming at here is this. He's driving at the fact that no one should take the Lord's Supper as just another service. It's a solemn ordinance. It's instituted by the Lord himself. It's charged with deep significance. And before taking part in such a service, the very least we could do, should do, is to examine ourselves. Now the last second thing is soul exercise. And that is, of course, that when I come to remember him, to remember his death and remember him, remember his coming again, then my heart should at least be exercised in worship and adoration to him, whether it's audible or inaudible. You might find that difficult, perhaps. Let me suggest one or two things. It is difficult for the soul to be exercised in the presence of God in praise and adoration at the Lord's Supper unless we've been feeding at the Lord's table. Unless we've been feeding on Him during the week, we will not be able to bring what was read to us on a Sunday, our baskets full of first fruit, because we'll have no fruit to bring. And so there is a consistent, continuous reading, study of His Word, feeding of our souls, so that when we come, we might be able to give back to God that which He has given to us of His Son. That's something which is continuous, but I suggest a second thing, and it's an immediate thing. I remember reading a book once of a good Christian man, a friend of Handley Moore, Saintly Handley Moore. And this good Christian friend of Handley Moore, before he went to remember the Lord Jesus, always used to read two scriptures. Isaiah 53 and Revelation chapter 5. Immediately, almost, before he went to remember the Savior. And I can't suggest two better scriptures than that, you know. And I can't really suggest a better practice. To remind ourselves of what He's done for us. Because, quite frankly, that memory is going to be with us throughout all eternity. For we'll praise Him as the Lamb who was slain. And we shall say, Thou art worthy. May God bless His word to our hearts. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word. We thank Thee for the blessedness Thou hast brought Thy children into, in covenant with Thyself. Not through works which they have done, not through merits which we have, for we have no merit which could meet Thy demands, but simply because of what Christ has done for us at the cross of Calvary, through a simple, childlike faith in Him. Thank Thee for the opportunity of remembering Him. Thank Thee that one day we're going to see Him. Till that day, Lord, keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. Amen. Amen.